Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on this topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. Lord, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us love. Lord, help us to understand your word and what you would have for us in this hour. And we pray that what is said that is true to your word would stick with in our hearts and remain, and what is not true would you would remove from us, and we would forget it, and we would together as a church go forward with understanding and loving and appreciating what you have called us to as men and women. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of introduction, this is not on your notes. These lessons that we're going to cover, I want to say, are very relevant for today in our culture, and they're relevant for you personally. Just actually about a month ago, I don't know if you saw the interview with a man named Bruce Jenner. He was interviewed by Diane Sawyer on 2020 about his struggle of being a man, but really thinking he's a woman. And so in the public mind, maybe in some of our minds, that is kind of the most recent public fresh thing that has happened with the topic of transgender, just that topic specifically. And I don't mention it for any reason. I actually feel sorry for him, and I hope he gets help and sees the gospel and receives the gospel. But these lessons are also practical for us, because you are a man or you are a woman here. And so this relates to all of us. All of us have something at stake here in these discussions. I also wanted to say, just by way of introduction, that I know that I'm speaking to a broad audience, both in terms of age and in terms of just where you're at in your Christian life and your walk. Some of you have never considered what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood. It just hasn't crossed your mind. You've just kind of done what you've done because of your upbringing, because of the culture, various factors. And all of us have been influenced by those things. Some of you, I know at least maybe one of you, you've come out of feminism. And you were a really strong feminist, and you've come out of that. Some of you, a few of you, could probably teach these lessons better than me. And I really mean that. And so that's kind of the spectrum that I bring as we look at this topic. It's a wide spectrum. And my hope and my prayer, the elders' prayers, as we decided what we were going to do this summer, is that we would all take something away from these lessons. There is something that we can take away from these topics. So that's our hope and that's our goal. So let's dive in here. What I've done is, this is my style. I like to kind of print most of the stuff that I say on a handout so you can reference it later. Try not to read ahead, because you'll miss what I say, and I'll say things that aren't on the handout. So just try to follow along on the handout, and hopefully this will be useful to you in the future if you want to reference this for whatever reason down the road. When we talk about manhood and womanhood, we've got to first of all realize the vast amount of conceptions that are out there about this topic. I mean, it is really vast. And I've listed nine conceptions people think of manhood and womanhood, of masculinity and femininity, of being a man or being a woman. So let's go through these conceptions. There's the first one. I thought it was kind of the old school culture. And what I'm thinking of here is culture in the United States, particularly like an agrarian society culture, so 100 years ago, 200 years ago. And in this culture, you know, it's manhood was, the man was out all day long in the field. He was working, farming the land, and he would come home to a wife that is barefoot and pregnant, cooking the last round of potatoes. And that cycle would just continue day after day after day after day. And that's kind of like what people see as manhood and womanhood. Like, men need to be out in the field working. Women need to be at home working. So that's kind of a conception. Kind of the opposite of that, if you will, is our industrialized country and the pop culture in which we live, or current culture, where in a broad spectrum, speaking very broadly here, womanhood is measured by the size, shape, and proportions of her body. It's a true woman, and womanhood is about how many men she can attract. Like, we have shows like Desperate Housewives, and I've never watched that show, but I have a feeling I know what it's about. I think it's about this. Manhood, on the other side, is defined as how many women he can get, as well as the impressiveness of his physical strength and stamina. If he can dunk a basketball, bench 250, and fight off a lion with his bare hands, then he's a man. I was listening a while back to, I don't know if anyone's heard the show Garage Logic, Joe Chucheray. I don't know if it's still on. They've made some changes to that station, but, you know, here's Garage Logic. It's the man show, you know, 90% of the callers are men, and he's talking about what it means to be a man, and he says, "The only time I ever cry in public is when I miss a shot at a good deer." That's the pop culture. Just conceptions, big, broad conceptions here. Letter C, postmodernism. Postmodernism, manhood and womanhood, is subjective. It's based on how you feel. If I feel like a man, I'm a man. If I feel like a woman, I'm a woman. Boys can like girls, or boys can like girls, and boys can like boys. Girls can like boys and girls. Therefore, men and women are equal. And homosexual marriage is just as much a marriage as heterosexual marriage. It's kind of how the reasoning goes, to some extent. We could look at manhood and womanhood from a biological point of view. Obviously, there are reproductive differences between men and women, but there are other numerous differences. I've listed a few here. Men have more sweat glands than women and can therefore dissipate faster than women can. I found this interesting. Women have a thicker layer of subcutaneous fat, which acts as an insulator and an energy reserve. And so I thought, well, no wonder why I get grumpy when I'm hungry, because I don't have that extra layer of energy. It's true. I am grumpy. I get grumpy when I'm hungry. Women, on average, have more stored and circulating white blood cells. I mean, we could list these on and on and on. The point I want to bring up is that some people see or believe that that's all there is as a difference between men and women, is just these biological, physiological differences. We could look at differences from a psychological point of view. I don't know if you read or heard of John Gray's book back in the early 90s, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. This is a popular book. I remember my dad reading this book, and I think that's why I initially heard about it. But he observed, John Gray observes, that in coping with stress, there's huge differences between men and women. Men retreat to their caves and become increasingly withdrawn, while women become emotionally involved and increasingly overwhelmed. Men and women are so different, is his argument, that they're like from different planets. I don't know if you can resonate with that. There's some truth to that. Just generally speaking, there is some truth to that, at least in my personal life, about how I deal with coping with stress. We could look at this from a historical point of view. I don't know if you know this, but in the time of the New Testament, among some, the women were seen as kind of a second-class citizen. And a common prayer from a Jewish prayer book was often cited. This is actually true. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has not made me a woman. They would actually pray that. It's actually true that they would pray that. So the point here is actually in some cultures, sometimes, maybe even today, we see in some cultures, manhood and womanhood are so different as to be almost a different species. Is that the right word, Lucas? Species? Is that the good biological word? We could look at this from a feminist point of view. Feminism sees womanhood as not at all in relation to manhood. Womanhood is in all respects equal with manhood. Feminism rejects man's authority as head of a woman. And this is both in the quote-unquote secular world, the non-Christian world, but it is also in the Christian world. And we're going to get to this as we go along in our lessons. There are genuine Christians, I would say even Bible-believing Christians, who embrace Christian feminism, biblical feminism, I could call it. Communication point of view. I love this one. The average man speaks 25,000 words a day and the average woman 30,000. Unfortunately, said one man, when I come home each day, I've spoken my 25,000 and my wife hasn't started her 30,000. I don't know if you find that true. Or emotional differences. Someone once said men have aversion to showing or sharing emotions except during contact sports. Especially when the Vikings are playing, right? They're losing. So, just kind of surveying the landscape of conceptions about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, there is a lot out there. And there is a lot of confusion out there. I mean, we see that in our society. Now, some of these conceptions are true. Some of them are true, but the question I have and the question we want to address is there something more than these nine that I've listed? Is there something more to being a man and to being a woman? So, for instance, none of us would doubt that there are biological differences, right? We would all believe that or know that, but is there more than that? Or feminism? Is it true? And if not, why is it not true? So those are some of the questions we're going to address. And here's a big question. Why? Why take time to address this topic? Well, three reasons. Number one, letter A, the need in our culture. Just speaking of one area, the family. The breakdown of the family unit in our culture has most undoubtedly led to many problems. Social, emotional, and behavioral. There has never been a greater need for understanding what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood than in our society today. And we could say that about all societies, right? And the reason there's never a greater need is because sin has introduced a distortion of manhood and womanhood. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let me stick to my notes. Here I have on the paragraph, in fact, the absence of many fathers alone could be the cause of many unwanted societal issues we face. It is estimated that 1 in 4 children are welcomed into the world with no father at the time of birth. Only 41%, I found this really staggering, only 41% of today's children will grow up in a two-parent home. Over half of the children today will grow up in a two-parent home, in a one-parent home. That's amazing. There is a developing consensus there on your handout. How father absence influences sexual development, morality, achievement, and psychosocial adjustment. Boys raised without fathers are reported to be less masculine or to exhibit compensatory hyperbully masculinity. Such boys have much higher probability of juvenile delinquency, Achievement in boys appears to be adversely affected by father absence as measured by school performance and intellectual capacity. Finally, father absence is associated with greater difficulty in establishing satisfying peer relationships, behavioral adjustments, and successful heterosexual relationships, particularly in boys. Look at this last sentence. All of these effects appear both in homes where the father is physically absent and those where he is physically present, but psychologically and emotionally absent. And that just speaks to the issue of family. Just family. Increasingly in our culture, there's confusion about gender identity and gender roles. I mean, the hot button topic now is homosexuality. And we're not going to address that topic in these lessons, but I will say that these lessons form the kind of foundation or the bedrock for a discussion on that topic. In fact, I think it can be shown that when people start to slip. I mean, it's been shown that when people start to slip on what it means to be a man and a woman, down the road, homosexuality is eventually embraced. I've seen that in some of the stuff I've read. I don't know if there's any like conclusive study that's the case. I think that'd be hard to prove. But the point is that this stuff is foundational to any kind of discussion that we would have on homosexuality. So, keep that in mind. Secondly, the need in the church. There is, sadly, a disintegration in the church, just like in the culture. Gretchen Gabeline Hull writes, "Biblical feminists lovingly ask the Christian community to abandon artificial role-playing and to be sex-blind in assessing each individual's qualifications for ministry." That's a strong statement. She's saying to be sex blind, assessing individuals' qualifications for ministry. As the bride of Christ, the church should strive to be spotless, holy, and blameless. And so, as a result of this disintegration, not just in the culture, but in the church, I want you to know that there's a group of Christian leaders, pastors, theologians, who met back, about 30 years ago now, in 1987, they met and they produced this document of 10 affirmations about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And what we're going to do as we go through these lessons is we're going to reference those 10 statements to show that what we're teaching as a church is not, this is not something that Grace Community Bible Church came up with. This is something that is embraced by hundreds of thousands of churches and pastors around this country and around the world. Okay, and so I'm gonna put these statements in there to show you that. It's almost like a confession of biblical manhood and womanhood is what these 10 affirmations are. Letter C, there is also the need in you. Single. So some of you are single. Some of you, God has called to singleness. And I want to say that biblical manhood and womanhood is just as much for you as it is if you are married. And the reason it is because Jesus was the one true man, right? And he was never married. But we wouldn't doubt that Jesus wasn't a man and that he didn't exhibit the God-given and honored manhood, right? So for you that are single, this applies to you. For you, particularly maybe you young people who desire to be married someday, I want to say during singleness, this is the time that you need to be cultivating and practicing what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. This is the time in your life. Prepare yourself now so that when you get to the vows of marriage, you will be ready, and it will honor the Lord. It will honor God. And going through a study like this, I think it's going to help you. I hope it helps you to see, okay, what does a mature man look like? What do I need to be looking for in a potential man if I am a woman? or a woman if I'm a man. So I hope that this helps in that. For those of you who are married, I am convinced that what marriage desperately needs is for men to be men and women to be women. I can't state that enough. That's what marriage needs. And as we're going to see in the lesson next time, God created a certain order in the creation of men and women. If he wanted to, he could have created Adam and Steve, as the joke goes. But he didn't. And there are earth-shattering ramifications to what God did in his creation. Earth-shattering ramifications to how God designed his universe. And we're going to hopefully develop those and bring those out. And for those married with children, your responsibility, fathers, mothers, is to train your children in the ways of the Lord. And part of that means to instill in them what it means to be a man or a woman. And I'm not just talking about the birds and the bees. Yeah. If we are to continue as a nation in all realms of life, culture, church, and family, the next generation must have an idea of what it means to be created either man or woman. Do you believe that? The next generation needs to know what God has said. So what is our roadmap? I have four goals. Number one is to understand what true manhood and womanhood were meant to be. And number two, then, once we understand it, to have a heart that loves it and embraces it the way that God intended to be. And then three, to practice it, to practice manhood and womanhood in your own life. And fourth, my fourth goal is kind of collectively that we would be a church. The elders here, we want GCBC. We were discussing this, and we want GCBC to be a church that loves and values and embraces biblical manhood and womanhood, what God has intended for it, for us to be as men and women in society, in this church, and in our families. Very simply, what we've been doing, we're going to just do lectures. And what I'm hoping to do is to keep the lessons to like 30 minutes. To keep them about 30 minutes, and then we're going to have 15 minutes for Q&A. That's my goal. I can't promise you that that will happen. But I think that the discussion is going to be good for us to engage us. Lessons. So the remainder of this lesson, we're going to set the biblical foundation of manhood and womanhood, which is creation in the image of God. We're going to spend one lesson on the created order, which is essential for a proper understanding of biblical manhood and womanhood. Then maybe the bulk of the lessons, the meat of the lessons, if you would say, we're going to spend discussing a definition of biblical manhood and womanhood and try to tease out what that means for us and how we apply that. I want this to be practical during those lessons. And then the seventh lesson, we're going to bring it all together, Lord willing, and what is called complementarianism. It's a mouthful of a word, but we're gonna bring it together with that, seeking to show how men's and women's roles play out in all realms of life. So, that's where we're going. I hope you're excited. You look. It's all right. Okay, here's the point I want you to get today, the overarching point. Men and women are created in the image of God. And I know that's basic, and I know you know that, but I want to reiterate the foundational point and the basic point because it needs said. At the foundation of manhood and womanhood is the fact that humankind is created in the image of God. And before we can talk about anything else, we have to lay this groundwork. Okay? So let's do that. Please open with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'd like for you to open your Bibles so you can see this. And you might see this passage of Scripture, which you probably know, maybe have memorized, maybe from a different perspective, because we're coming at it from this manhood and womanhood perspective. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them," interestingly, "rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The word man is the word Adam, there in verse 26. It's a collective noun. It could be translated mankind or humanity. And what we see here is that God created male and female in his image. He created man as male and female. And man as male and female is extremely significant for humanness and for this discussion of masculinity and femininity. So here are seven key indicators of the significance of humanity created in the image of God. Number one, man is the pinnacle of God's creative work. Only after God has created everything else, then he says, "Behold, it is very good." Look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We don't see that "very good" until after the creation of man. Number two, the creation of man is introduced differently than all the others with a personal deliberate expression. It is, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." I just spent the last couple weeks, maybe month, translating Genesis chapter 1 from Hebrew. And and we see it in the English too, but you're reading it and then God said this, and then God said this, and then God said this. He's making all these things. But then we get to verse 26 and it's different. He said, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image." It's kind of personal. You get a personal feel for what he's doing here. Number three, the one God who creates man as male and female deliberately uses plural references for himself. "Let us," our image, our likeness, as the creator of singular man who is plural, male and female. Number four, just we're giving reasons why the creation of man as male and female is so significant. Number four, the phrase "image of God" is stated three times in verses 26 and 27. I don't know if you caught that. Probably not. But three times as relation to man as male and female, but never in relation to any other part of creation. Number five, the special term for God's unique creative acts or action, the Hebrew bara, is used three times in verse 27 alone for the creation of man in his own image. We're just giving these indicators of differences between the creation of man and the rest of the creation. Number six, man is given place of rulership over all created beings. Man, male and female, is given this rulership, thus indicating the higher authority and priority of man in God's created design. And only creation, number seven, only the creation of man as male and female is expanded and portrayed in detail as recorded in Genesis 2. I like to say it like this. Genesis 1 is like the photo. It's like the picture. And Genesis 2 is like the movie. It's like the film version of creation of man. Think of it, maybe that's helpful to me to think of it like that. So, letter D. Both male and female are created in the image of God. And the question I have is this. Is this difference, this sexual differentiation of male and female, is that an aspect of the image? And I ask this because there's been discussion throughout the history of the church on what does it mean to be in the image of God. And Christians throughout the history of the church have given reasons and arguments for what they believe to what it means to be in the image of God. And the reason why there's been so much debate and discussion is because the Bible never clearly tells us. It just says we are created in the image of God. But it never tells us explicitly what that means. So people come up with various things. Well, creating the image of God means that we can relate to one another. And it means we have a mind and will and volition and all these different things that people have come and derived from the text. Doing theology. And so I want to say that nowhere do the scriptures say that sexual differentiation is an aspect of the image. However, sexuality does reflect the image of God in some way. God created male and female. Thus, being a man or a woman reflects the image of God. And so, what are some implications as we wrap this up this morning? This foundational point of being created in the image of God. Number one, both men and women should be treated with respect, dignity, and value in all realms of life, society, church, and home. So, let's get practical here. I can pick on the men. Men, do you give value and weight and respect to the opinions of your wife? Or do you shun them because she's emotional and can't think rationally about this? No. We need to value the thoughts and opinions of our wife, not just because she's our wife, she's my wife, but because she's in the image of God. Men, I'm going to pick on you again. Young men, how do you treat your sisters, your mothers, your daughters? They should be treated with the same respect as you would treat other males because they are in the image of God. Number two, second implication from this. Men and women should not feel superior or inferior because of their gender. And we could give practical application to this point. We think about all the abuses in the history of the world of women because they're somehow inferior. We have had whole societies and nations abort women, babies, because they're inferior. The Bible says no to that. They are in the image of God, just like men. And number three, we could talk about implications in the church. God has given, it's clear, He's given both gifts to men and women in the church, and these gifts should be received with thankfulness. There are hundreds of ways that men and women can serve in the body of Christ. I think sometimes people want to focus on one thing that we believe women can't do, and that is to be a pastor, but they miss all what God has given them. And so, those are three implications from man being created in God's image as male and female. Okay, so we've got 5 minutes. What I want you to do is in your tables for the next 5 minutes, I want you to come up with other implications that you can think of. What's so important about being created in the image of God? How does it affect our life and how we should live? For you personally, for our society, from our world. See if you can come up with some more implications of being created in the image of God. Okay, you understand? All right, let's get to that. And then in 5 minutes, I will pray for us.